Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Adrian. Welcome to church. And it'd be great if you kept your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2 as we work our way through the book of Acts. There is an outline inside the new sheet that bears absolutely no resemblance to my talk because that's Josh Russell's outline. And then in the meantime, you got me. So I apologize for that. But I figure generally with my outlines, they don't always match. So this one could actually match more than usual. We'll see how that goes. But it would be great if you kept your Bibles open. The Bible is God's word. It's how God speaks to us and communicates with us, breathed out by his Spirit. So for us to listen is a really deeply significant thing, and so really important, and we're glad that you're gathered here. And it's an amazing word about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So it's only right that we ask God now to help us to listen and understand. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us. Thank you that you have gathered us here this morning and that you speak to us. And we ask that you would help us to listen, to understand what you are saying, to know you so that we know how to live in this life and to have eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are days that define history, aren't there? Days that change and shape history and the world. Like October 31, 1517 was the day that a monk in Germany nailed to the castle door a whole bunch of topics that he wanted to debate. Martin Luther nailed to the castle door 95 topics because he said, what we're teaching people about God, what we're teaching people about how to get to heaven, we've got to talk about this. There's something wrong. That day when the Reformation began, that changed history. That changed the shape of Europe and politics, and it changed the message that people were hearing about God. Massive day. Or the day in the 1960s when they really began to work on the internetworking of computers. And so began the creation of the internet. That day changed the world, didn't it? For good and for evil. Or September 11. Poppy telling us what she thinks about the internet there. On September 11, that day, you remember where you were when that happened, when you were watching what happened. That day was deeply significant in our culture, in our society. It's not the only significant day, but the suspicion and fear and uncertainty and insecurity that still remains to this day, there are days that define history. Much like Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is one of those days because Pentecost is the day that the Spirit of God came to live in and amongst and dwell with his people. Pentecost is the day God the Spirit came into the world. And just as the day God the Son came in the flesh was such a special day, we celebrate it at Christmas. The day God came into our world. The night that angels sang and filled the sky, this day is very special. God, the Spirit, comes upon his people. And he comes to remind us that our entire future, the world's future, everything rests in the hands of the man, Jesus Christ. That's what our passage of the Bible is about today, that all of human history has been leading up to Jesus, and all of the future for all of time is in the hands of this man, Jesus Christ, who we learn about there right at the beginning of our passage, verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. It's only 50 days or something since Jesus went to the cross. These people knew and saw and heard Jesus. But notice Peter says to them, he was a man, just like us. Jesus is a man. He shared our experiences. He shared our existence. We know who his parents were. We know where he was born. We know then where he grew up. We know he spoke and ate and worked and slept and laughed and loved and cried. Jesus is a man who interacted with the public and did his ministry for the people to see and know who he is. Ours isn't a secret religion that kind of went into the secret places and some person comes out and tells us what they saw. Jesus did his ministry for 3 years in front of the crowds. The man Jesus of Nazareth, but he was no ordinary man, says Peter. His whole life is proof of this. His birth and his life and his ministry is proof provided by God that Jesus is the one. Even though people couldn't see it, even though people kept failing to realize, the whole point of Jesus' signs and his miracles, the wondrous things that he did, all of it was to prove that his message was true. He's not just some crazy man with delusions of grandeur. He's not just a malicious fraud trying to pull off the most gigantic con job of all time that 2 billion people believe this day. Jesus was able to back up his words with actions demonstrating the clear power of God. It's one thing to boast about what you can do, but then you actually have to back it up, don't you? You actually have to do it. When Jesus said, "I am bringing a kingdom that will end all sickness and human suffering," he proved it by healing people instantly with a touch or with a word. When Jesus said, "I've come to bring light into this world," he proved it by instantly giving sight to the blind. When Jesus said, "I've come that you might know the truth," he proved it by teaching in a way that the crowds were always amazed and struck by the authority and the truth of what he said. Even his enemies trying to refute him just walk away frustrated. When Jesus said, "I am God," he proved it by doing what only God can do, by calming a storm with a word. He controls creation. That's God. He walks on water. He raises the dead with barely an effort. Lazarus, come out. Peter points out to the crowd Jesus' powerful life, which is God saying, "This is God's man." But we also read here about Jesus' purposeful death. His powerful life, his purposeful death, verse 23. Because when Jesus said that he has come to give eternal life, when he says he's come to seek and save the lost, when Jesus says he has come as God's personal gift of love to the world, he proves it. He backs it by dying in our place, by sacrificing himself to save us from hell. Because you see, not only does Jesus' life and his miracles reveal who Jesus is and what God's powerful plans are, but so does his suffering and death. Jesus' death wasn't a sad, unfortunate ending. That's not what we expected, but his death wasn't an accident. His death wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an unavoidable disaster. It wasn't the messiness and brokenness of this world overwhelming the goodness of Jesus and his mission. But rather, we read here, his death was powerful and purposeful, and it was the plan of God. Verse 23, he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. Jesus died on purpose. He sacrificed his life intentionally. It's a little bit like Muhammad Ali's fight with George Foreman called The Rumble in the Jungle. I'm not a boxing expert, haven't seen it myself, but I know the story that Muhammad Ali is fighting George Foreman, who is bigger, younger, stronger, faster. This, like, George Foreman is just this brutal boxing machine, and everyone thought Ali had no chance. And so they're in this fight, and round after round after round, Ali's just getting hammered. Punch after punch after massive punch. Ali looks like he's losing. It looks like he's in trouble. But it turns out it was all his strategy, the rope-a-dope strategy, they called it. That it looked like he was on the ropes. It looked like he had nothing. It looked like he was weak and about to lose. But what happened is that Foreman used up all his energy. And when he'd used up all his strength, when he'd poured out everything, then at the end, Ali was able to win a very famous victory. And it's a little bit like the cross. Because it looks like Jesus is losing, doesn't it? It looks like the crowd has more power than him. It looks like Pilate has more power than him. It looks like the religious leaders have more power than him. It looks like the nails have more power than him. What can he do? He's helpless. But what is happening is he lets death, and he lets sin and Satan pour out their worst on him. He lets sinners, his own creation, express their hatred and rejection of him in the ultimate way. And it looks like he's defeated. But once they've given it all they've got, once they've used up all their power, he wins. And he takes all of the hate and the hurt and the anger and the sin and the death and the rejection and the judgment and the suffering, and he turns that into victory. He turns it into love. He turns it into peace and acceptance and forgiveness and grace, and he pours back on those people what is good and kind and lovely. Now, does that mean that what happened at the cross is any less evil because it was God's plan? How can he blame us because he was meaning it to happen? Well, no. Notice what the Apostle Peter, he's speaking to this crowd and he doesn't let them get away with it. Notice what he says, verse 23, was God's plan, but you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. It was God's plan. It was God's purpose. You did it. You killed Jesus because the same event, the same action was intended by Pilate and the crowd and the religious leaders for evil. We hate Jesus was also intended by God for good. I love you. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But you see, that's why Jesus prays in the midst of his agony on the cross. Hard to imagine how much pain he's going through. And in the midst of that, he prays, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Forgive them for ignoring you. Forgive them for rejecting you. Forgive them for disobeying and rebelling. And forgive them for killing me, your son. Forgive them. The most sinful thing humans have ever done was, under God, the most loving and glorious thing that's ever happened. The means of our forgiveness and saving us from our sins. That's the power of God to achieve his purposes. The worst you can do to me is the means for me to give you the best I've got. God is at work in human actions, even in terrible ones. What that means is, it's just so much comfort. That as we gather together each week, and as we seek to grow one another, as we reach out to new people to try and welcome them to church and to Jesus, as we give our lives and give our time and we give our money in gospel generosity, as we unite together to strive as a church, as one church, to grow people passionate for Christ, we know that God is always at work. Even as we make mistakes, even as we stuff up, even as we let each other down, even when it all falls apart and we don't know what the right thing to do is. And just to be perfectly honest, many times the only way I can keep turning up and trying to serve and lead you guys is because I know this truth, that God works even in the worst of circumstances. And throughout history, there have been many mistakes that worked. Do you know, Christopher Columbus set sail from Spain searching for a way to get to China and ended up discovering America. It turns out the Spanish government knew his calculations were wrong, just found him annoying, and so they were like, yep, go for it, buddy. But this mistake actually kind of worked. The guy Alexander Fleming, I think is his name, the guy who discovered penicillin and its power to overcome and kill bacteria, Scottish scientist working in his lab, goes on holidays and just kind of left a whole bunch of mess there, forgot to clean up, and he comes back and the mold that had grown had killed the bacteria. And that was the discovery of penicillin. What a mistake. A whole bunch of mistakes have worked. A whole bunch of things where you think, that didn't mean that to happen, and look what's taken place. Here on the cross is not just a mistake, it's actually the worst evil ever. And yet God brings about his purposes. That should give us enormous courage to live boldly in a world that is hostile to God. Because even as we make mistakes, even as we get it wrong, even as we sin, we can't lose because we have the ultimate victory, we have the ultimate power, we have the ultimate confidence in God, even when we suffer and go through hard times. And this is demonstrated really clearly in what Peter mentions next. Because we've looked at Jesus' powerful life, we've considered his purposeful death, and then we have Jesus' phenomenal resurrection. Because this Jesus whom God put before you, says Peter, God had these massive neon signs saying, he's the one, he's my man. How much more clear could he make it? God put him before you and you killed him. The man you rejected and said a resounding no to, verse 24, God has given an even more emphatic yes. Because God raised him up. You killed him and tossed him aside and God said, no, he's the one. And raised him up from death, ended the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. I love that phrase. It wasn't possible for death to hold him. It's like there's this kind of force, this reverse gravity pulling him up. He so belongs on the throne of heaven that nothing can stop him. Death can't hold him down. He alone is worthy to rule God's kingdom. He deserves to reign in heaven, and death couldn't hold him down. It's impossible to hold him down. Because you see, death is the consequence of sin. We die because we have all sinned. This man, Jesus, never sinned. Of course, death couldn't hold him because there was nothing to hold on to. There was no sin in him. Jesus is the sinless one, the righteous one, uncorrupted. And so God raised him up. We believe in a God with so much glorious power, it is impossible for any other force to stop him. It was not possible for death to hold him. It was not possible for human opposition to stop him. It was not possible for the kings and the rulers and Satan himself to thwart his purposes to love us and save us. And it will not be possible for any force in the future to stop God's purpose to bring his kingdom, to establish the new creation, and to give us eternal life. It's unstoppable. It's impossible for that not to happen. God's purpose, God's promise is backed up with his irresistible, phenomenal power. Because you see, the reason God intended Jesus' death was so that he could pay the penalty for our sins. He died our death. He took our punishment so that he could rise to be our king forever. That's the significance of the resurrection. It's more than just Jesus' best party trick. It's more than just, oh, his earthly ministry can continue. No, it means he is the king who's been raised up to reign in heaven. It proves that he's defeated death. It proves that he's conquered our sin on the cross. It proves that he's righteous and perfect and that our salvation is accomplished and nothing can stop God. And so Peter quotes the Old Testament to say, this is what King David was pointing forward to. King David, back in Psalm 16, was actually pointing forward to Jesus. He's the one. That's how in control of things God is. He says what he's going to do 1,000 years beforehand, and then he does it. David, the great king, points forward to Jesus. You see it in verses 25 to 28. Quoting from Psalm 16, and there are four things we learn about Jesus. Jesus is the king who brings, and there are four points I have here. He's the king who brings assurance, confidence, and joy. David says, I saw the Lord ever before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. David sees the Lord. He sees God's plan to have a king, a glorious king forever in Jesus. And so he says that I'm not shaken. I'm not dismayed or anxious. I don't tremble or fear. No matter how out of control the world seems, the anchor, for me that I hold on to is the Lord. And so my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices because I've experienced God's love and I know this hope, the hope of resurrection in this King. And it's the same with us, isn't it? But it's even more certain. The news that Jesus has risen from the dead, the news that Jesus is reigning ought to fill our hearts with the deepest, most satisfying gladness and spill out of our lives with joy. Even in the dark times, we know Jesus will bring us back to life. Secondly, Jesus is the King who brings rest and hope. Continuing in verse 26, "Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay." And Peter's going to point out, this is David telling you what Jesus is going to do. 1,000 years into the future, Jesus offers us this hope. It's a real hope. It's a sure hope. It's a certain hope. It's not just wishful thinking, because Jesus has risen. And so in him we find rest. Real peace and assurance and calm comfort, knowing that we will be raised to eternal life because he already has been. And so my flesh will rest in hope and we won't be in the grave forever, because thirdly, Jesus is the King who brings life in the presence of God. Verse 28, "You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence." Jesus offers us real life. The world offers us a real fake version of life. It's brief and it's fleeting and it's superficial and it's dissatisfying. Jesus offers us real life. It won't be cut short by death. It's life how it's meant to be. It's life in the presence of God. That's where real joy and gladness is found, in being with our Father God, in being in his presence, in having the God of the universe look at us lovingly and call us his children. All because Jesus died and rose for us. That's life. That Jesus has smashed the obstacle that stood between us and God. He's risen so that we can have him forever and be with him for eternity. Because fourthly, Jesus is the King who brings the promised Holy Spirit. In a sense, that's like a way of saying all of the above. Peter's going to talk about how Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, has received the Holy Spirit, and he now pours it out. The risen Lord Jesus fills our heart with real confidence and joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. The risen Lord Jesus gives us rest and hope because we have the Holy Spirit, the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And he fills us with his presence in the Holy Spirit. He lives with us as a guarantee that we will live with him forever. So in these verses, you can hear David's hope and the joy that he has in the face of opposition. And Peter is saying what David was looking forward to, we have seen with our own eyes. Verse 30, since David was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that Jesus was not abandoned in Hades and his flesh did not experience decay. Verse 32, God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. And it's like Peter is saying, look, we could go right now to David's tomb. Great King David that says this stuff in Psalm 16. We could go there and find his tomb and open it up and see the body, the bones, the dust. But let's go see Jesus' tomb, and it's empty. The stone's rolled away. The Roman soldiers have been dealt with. And here is hundreds of people who said, we've seen him alive. They are confronted with God's word, God's power, and the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And it all points to the fact that Jesus has been more than just raised. Verse 33, he's exalted to the right hand of God. And he's poured out the Holy Spirit that you both see and hear. And he explains it, verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into the heavens. David's still dead, waiting for the one to come. But he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, David is saying, the Lord, God, declared to my Lord, my King, my Master, who is my son and my descendant, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God promises Jesus such a comprehensive victory that he's going to be able to sit back, relax, and rest his feet on his defeated enemies. I mean, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? You rest your feet on them. You have won. And so the same way Peter had started this section is how he finishes it in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. God has made him Lord and King, even though you crucified him. And so Jesus is the King who brings assurance. We can know with absolute certainty that he's the Lord and Messiah. We can know with absolute certainty that we belong in the kingdom when he says so. And notice Peter didn't have to work hard to make this message relevant. He didn't have to figure out the kind of modern culture and some cool references. Verse 37, when they heard this, Jesus is Lord and Messiah. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what must we do? See, it's interesting to think to yourself, why did they respond like this at this moment when they were there watching Jesus do all these miracles? They'd seen him do all this stuff, feed 5,000, heal the sick, raise the dead. They'd seen all this stuff, all the evidence. God had attested. Why now are they responding? Because it was never about the evidence. No amount of evidence was going to overcome their sinful heart, their stubborn pride, their refusal to let God be God. Humans will always find an excuse around to say, well, it's not really real, or we don't have enough evidence, or it's not my fault, or there's some reason God doesn't have to be God. But now that the Spirit has come, now that their rejection of God has been used by God to achieve his purposes, the Spirit brings his words into the mouths of the disciples and brings those words into their hearts, because the word of God, Ephesians 6 tells us, is the sword of the Spirit. And so the word of God penetrates their hearts, breathes into their hard hearts, and so the truth and the knowledge and the presence of God enters them and brings faith and understanding and life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So the most important question you ever need to ask yourself is, who is Jesus Christ? And the question that follows that is, what must I do? And so they ask, what should we do? Peter says, repent. Repent and be washed. Repent and be cleansed. Repent and be purified. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent means to do a U-turn and to change your direction and change your life and change your mind. The one you rejected, the one you ignored, the one you killed, you need to do the exact opposite. And turn to him and adore him and trust in him and worship him. Turn around. Turn back to God, because the forgiveness of your sins is promised and the gift of the Holy Spirit is promised, and it's yours in Jesus for free. He paid the price for our salvation. He paid the price for our forgiveness. He paid the price for our eternal life. The Holy Spirit is yours in Jesus and it's free. This message is for all nations and for all generations, says Peter. Verse 39, the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. And in the end, that's us, isn't it? That's you and me. How much farther off can you get than 2,000 odd years later on the other side of the planet here in Australia? This is a message for the whole world. And so verse 40, with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. If you do nothing, you are heading for judgment and hell. Be saved, repent, turn to Jesus. And after this sermon, verse 41, 3,000 accepted his message 3,000 people were baptized and were added to their number, turning to Jesus. Now you might be thinking, wow, that's amazing. But you're thinking about the wrong thing. 3,000? Wow, that's impressive. And I want to say, yeah, that's not bad. Holy Spirit, truly powerful. But here, think about who is getting saved. That day, 3,000 of the people who killed Jesus. 3,000 of the people who demanded Jesus be tortured and crucified. 3,000 of the people who took God's perfect man and God's glorious son and crushed him and killed him. 3,000 of the worst, most rebellious sinners ever. God said, I love you, welcome, you are forgiven. Could have been one and it would have been extraordinary. 3,000, it's amazing that sinners get saved is the powerful work of the Holy Spirit applying the glorious work of Jesus on the cross. You see, this mission to tell people about this is just as important now as ever. God's Spirit is just as powerful and just as present as ever because Jesus is our King and our Lord and He reigns. And this morning I want to say, if you're not a Christian, then you need to do something. If you do nothing, you will spend eternity suffering in hell, receiving the just judgment for your sin. If you aren't a Christian, turn around and turn to Jesus. You need to accept the message of Jesus, receive the love of Jesus, be washed clean in the blood of Jesus, trust in the death of Jesus, and you get as a free gift eternal life in the presence of God, right relationship with God, forgiveness and cleansing and salvation. That is the Holy Spirit's invitation to you this morning. It is Jesus' invitation to you this morning. And so I'm going to lead us in a prayer now that really is a way of saying yes to this message. So inside the news sheets that as you received as you came in, there is a box at the top right that has a prayer, and it's called the prayer of faith. Faith means trust, rely, depend. This is a way of saying, Jesus, I have said no to you all my life. It was me who led you to death. I need forgiveness. Please save me. That's what this prayer is saying. I'm going to lead us in this prayer now. Will you pray with me? Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that He rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.